For those of you who were blessed to hear the wonderful lessons by the speakers at PTP, sorry, you're back to me. It was a wonderful week. I want to second what Tom said. It was a great week. It's a good week not only for adults, but also there are a lot of classes for our young people and classes that they need, addressing topics that are really pertinent in their lives from a biblical perspective. So it is a wonderful, wonderful time. If you have the opportunity to go to Polishing the Pulpit, I would as well recommend that you make plans to do so. For those of you who are here and got to hear Ken Bush, sorry, you're back to me. You know, I want to thank Ken for filling in for me last week. I know that he did a good job. He did say no one threw tomatoes at him, so that's always a good sign. I've had matchbox cars thrown at me, never tomatoes. I also want to thank Calvin as well for filling in for me on Wednesday night. Even though I told him he was having to pay me back, I still appreciate it. I do want to tell you one thing that's coming up for me, and I want to solicit your prayers as well. And that is my trip to Tanzania in October. I will be going on October the 4th to Tanzania to teach in a preaching school there. It's every preacher's dream. I get 4 days and I get 20 hours of teaching Daniel over 4 days. So, preach and preach as long as I want. I'm looking forward to that. And then I will be also speaking in the Tanzanian Leadership Conference that will be going on at the end of that time as well. I do ask for your prayers. I do want to tell you that I'm very thankful to God and to the individuals that have helped me, because as of last Tuesday, I have all the funds necessary to go, and very thankful to God for providing that to me so that I can go and serve Him. A high school girl I knew was on her way home on Christmas Eve from a friend's home when she was hit head on by a teenage boy who attended the same high school, who had been drinking alcohol, and she was killed instantly. I remember I was at the scene. I remember the bridge and all the police lights and ambulance lights on that bridge. It impacted me as a young child. I remember Billy, a good friend of mine, a member of the Lord's church that I know. He was on his way home with his wife and his daughter in an oncoming car being driven by a man who had been drinking, swerved into their lane, hitting them head on, killing both his daughter and his wife. Christian girl I knew made the mistake of allowing herself to drink alcohol for the first time in a social setting. And as a result of what she did, her judgment was impaired. She committed fornication, became pregnant with the child of a man that she barely knew. State trooper told me about the time that he came up on a car wreck. He said he got out of his car and the man was over there and he was obviously drunk. They'd been driving one of the cars. He was obviously drunk. He was loud and boisterous. The other car was on his top. And he could see that there was a child in the back seat. He crawled through the windshield, the only way to get into the car. Crawled through the windshield, but as he was just about to reach the child, someone began to drag him back out of the car. And they drug him back out across that glass just as the car burst into flames, burning that family to death. He said he heard the drunk stand there and talk about, whoa, what a fire. Look at that. A young college student from my high school began drinking at a party, passed out, and drowned in his own vomit. Prom night in Salem, Arkansas. State trooper clocked the car going 120 miles an hour when he passed him. By the time he pulled out, he'd hit an elderly couple head on, fusing the two cars together, killing 5 teenage boys and the elderly couple. My dad was working the emergency room that night. Said it was the worst night he'd ever had at the emergency room, because this was the before cell phones and everybody's kids were out somewhere in the county and parents were all over that hospital crying and weeping, wondering, was it one of my sons? A husband who had been drinking beat his wife. And as a result, she took their children and she left. When he was sober, he was so brokenhearted. But it was too late. I saw 13 teenagers die from drinking-related incidents from the time I was a freshman in high school to the time I graduated in my county alone. These stories are replicated thousands of times every year in our nation. If you do not know what alcohol does, you do not have your eyes open. I know what alcohol does. I've seen it. I've seen it in clarity that is more than sometimes I can bear. How can any sane and rational person believe the drinking of alcohol is a good thing? Is there a single story about alcohol drinking that is good? You know that story where he goes, "Thank goodness I was drinking alcohol." Is there any effect brought on by alcohol upon a life that is good, that is needed? Could you actually tell Billy, who sat there in the road with his daughter dead, his lifeless daughter in his arms because she was thrown from the car, could you tell him alcohol is not all that bad? Could you tell the state trooper, "Oh, it doesn't really hurt people that much. Just drink it in moderation." Would you want to encourage our teens to just drink in moderation, whatever that term means? I don't even know what that means. That's just whatever you consider moderate. Do you really believe that that is a good idea to say, "Oh, just drink, just don't get drunk, just drink in moderation"? Is that what you want to tell them? Because there are mothers and fathers who have stood over graves who wish somebody had not given their teenager that idea. Do we want to be responsible for that? There is nothing redeeming, nothing good, nothing necessary, nothing intelligent, nothing Christian, nothing godly, and nothing biblical about drinking alcohol in any amount in a non-medicinal manner. I know what is going on in people's minds at times like this. I know what people are thinking because I've heard what they've been thinking a long time. Let's consider a few of the thought processes going on in the mind of a Christian trying to justify something that the Bible just simply will not justify. They just haven't bothered to study it honestly or hard enough to come to that realization themselves. Number one, somebody will say, "Jesus made wine at the wedding at feast at Cana." That's the favorite one. I've had that one told to me by people that couldn't even tell me where it was in the Bible. Please don't bring up something when you don't even have a clue where it's at in the Bible. Go study it before you bring it up. You know, the confusion with this text comes from the word that's translated wine. It's the word onios being translated wine, and it is confusing because wine in our day is one thing and one thing only. It's alcoholic. When you say wine in our day, in our time, that's what that means. So when the writers translate this word onios into wine, you cannot put a modern day application to that. Because the word onios does not only mean alcoholic wine. It's the same word used for unfermented grape juice. You cannot say, "Well, it says wine there in John chapter 2, so therefore I can drink it." No, you cannot say that because that word does not necessarily mean alcoholic wine. You have to look at the context to determine whether it is talking about alcoholic or fermented wine or whether it is talking about unfermented or grape juices, I guess would be an easier term for us to use in that regard. What is it talking about in this particular case? It is an umbrella term that literally just means juice from the vine. That's really all it means. So to apply anything else to it, you're going to have proof from the context that that is what it is. And the burden of proof lies upon the person who wants to make it alcoholic because that's the person trying to deal with something that has a moral issue attached to it. As we consider onios, we need to dispel a myth. And that is the myth that grape juice can simply turn to alcoholic wine when it's left out. Or that people in Bible times could not prevent the grape juice from being fermented. Those are myths. Those are not true. Fermentation is when sugar is acted upon by yeast. Yeast is a plant that in the right environment will produce ethyl alcohol as a result of its interaction with the sugar. that is in the grape juice. However, the environment has to be just right for this process to take place. It will only take place in temperatures 65 to 75 degrees. Yeast dies at temperatures above that. It slows at temperatures below that, and it dies at temperature about 40 degrees. So you have to have the right temperature for that to take on an alcoholic nature, the grape juice to take on alcohol. There is very small environmental window for that fermentation to take place. In addition, the sugar content must be around 20%. If it's not, it won't work. And so there are very precise things that have to take place for fermentation to happen. Some ways that you can prevent it by rinsing the grapes. You can wash the yeast off of them. They have yeast on them when they come off the vine, but you can wash that off of them and prevent it. Alcoholic wine does not produce itself. Man has to make it happen. And people in the Bible times knew these things. They understood these things. We know this not just from the Bible. We know this from historical writings. From men that were not righteous men. From good old pagans we have this written about from. We understand this. Ancient writers wrote of many kinds of non-alcoholic wines, and they wrote about many ways to prevent fermentation. There was an option in the Bible times for non-alcoholic wine, grape juice. There was that option. They had that choice. And there were grapes. I've heard the argument, well, they only have grapes once a year, and so it won't last that long. There were grapes year-round. That's proven in history as well. Those arguments just will not hold up under scrutiny. Sour grape juice does not mean alcoholic. Because let me tell you what. Last Sunday morning, we had those little, we were in an auditorium about, I don't know, 1,000 people, but they gave out those little cups and wafer together things for the Lord's Supper. Has the bread on the top under a little seal, and has the grape juice in a little cup. I think they saved mine from last year. As it bit. It was rough. But it wasn't alcoholic. I don't think it was. I don't believe it was in any shape, fashion, or form. And so, you know, that simply would not be the case. Otherwise, I guess we'd have to do a test on where we get our juice every Sunday, make sure it hasn't sat around and gotten some alcohol in it. In addition, even the ancient wine that was alcoholic was only 10 to 11% alcohol. That's the most they could do. That's the best that they could do until well into the hundreds of years later, whenever they would get to be work on distilling more. In fact, in ancient times, they would add drugs to their wines to increase the ability of those wines to intoxicate people. Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, we see that wine was mixed with myrrh. It was an effort to make something intoxicate you faster. In fact, it was what was being given at the cross to lessen the pain. So they had to mix it with something else. Today's wines are 20 to 25% alcohol. Now, there would be no comparison that would justify the consumption of wine today and its alcohol content with the wines of ancient days and their alcohol content. That's apples and oranges. It's not even close to the same thing, even if we are always talking about alcoholic wine when we see the word oños. Now, I do not want to spend any more time on the technical aspects of winemaking. Suffice it to say that in Bible times, people had access to both alcoholic fermented wine and that which was non-alcoholic grape juice. Look at the text, though, of John chapter 2, of Jesus turning the water into wine. So we had to look at the context to draw out what onios means. Verses 9 through 10, this is after Jesus has turned the water into wine. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now the good wine simply means fresh, fresh onios, fresh grape juice. Fresh in that it has not waited, it has not sat, it is like new, straight from the vine. Over time, it will begin to sour and not taste as fresh. And in the context, this is new. This is fresh grape juice. You don't serve the stuff that's been sitting around and not tasting so good like that cup I had last week. You don't serve that right out of the gate. People can go somewhere else. You serve the stuff that tastes good. And then it goes on to the next text where it says your translation in verse 10 might say that the people have become drunk. And that translation is not true to the Greek. That's not what the word is there. The New American Standard says the people have drunk freely, as I read just a moment ago. Now the NIV, which is not a true translation of the original Greek text, does the text a terrible disservice by translating it after the guests have had too much to drink. That gives us the same kind of idea of people being drunk. But here it is talking about being full. The Greek word methisko, depending on its context, it can mean full and not have anything to do with intoxication. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21, where it says, "For in your eating," this is talking about the Lord's Supper, "for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Now drunk there is not intoxicated. That is a opposite or a comparison to hungry. Hungry and full. Some people were hungry and some people were filled. They had eaten all that they wanted to eat. And the same thing here in John chapter 2. The Greek would be best served with the translation that the guests were full, or they were satisfied. You know, you serve the good stuff when everybody's enjoyed it and they're full, then it's okay if you want to sip around on the stuff that's not so good, right? That's set around a little bit. It's all right. Because people aren't as desirous of drinking it anymore as they were maybe when they first arrived. Simply put, there is nothing in John chapter 2 that would be evidence for drunkenness or alcoholic wine. I wonder, though, when a person tries to use this text to justify drinking alcoholic wine, if they understand what they're doing. I wonder if a Christian realizes what kind of actions they're assigning to Jesus Christ if the people were already drunk and he's going to give them more wine to get even more intoxicated. Well, one thing that you're assigning to Jesus is that he's sinning. He's sinning by cause and by providing for others to sin. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 that the person who causes another to stumble, it would be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were cast into the sea. And that's what Jesus Christ said. We'll discuss that text more in just a moment. Paul told the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 32 of Romans that not only those who commit sin are worthy of spiritual death, but also those who give approval to those who practice such sins. There could be no greater approval that Jesus could provide than to give drunks intoxicating wine. If he did give them wine, and they were drunk then, Jesus himself then is not in the kingdom of heaven. Because Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 says such a person cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. A person that is involved in drunkenness. So our Lord himself, you would take him out of the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus provided alcohol to drunkards, and he has left for us the perfect example of how to live in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, then friends, a noble profession for every one of us to get into is being bar contenders. Because that's what you've made the Lord. Nothing but a bartender for a bunch of drunk people. Such is absurd. As absurd as trying to make the onios, the fruit from the vine in John chapter 2, alcoholic. You cannot do it. Your only option is to close your eyes and your ears and your heart to the truth. And if you do such, Isaiah and Jesus Christ himself said, he cannot help you. He cannot heal you. Lastly, before we move on, remember that to accuse God of a sinful act is blasphemy. We must be careful, my friends. You know, sometimes we just throw things out. We just yell this out and yell this out because I want to do this and I'm going to find some way. I'm just going to throw things out flippantly. Or I heard somebody say this. Or I heard somebody say that. Be careful what you say your Lord and God is doing. Make sure that he's actually doing it. Make sure he actually said it. because He will hold you accountable to it. Number two, some say, well, Paul commanded Timothy to drink wine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, right out of the gate, even the most cursory look at this verse makes it very clear what this is pertaining to, right? Timothy is ill. Timothy is sick. Paul is saying to drink some wine for a medicinal reason. Not in a social drinking setting. He's not telling Timothy to go down to the bar and whoop it up. You're sick. You need some medicine. And wine will do the job in this particular case. So this has nothing to do with social drinking of alcohol to any degree. Secondly, though ironically, this verse is the most clear and powerful verse condemning the drinking of any amount of alcohol. Because you see, one of the ways the Bible teaches us is by clear and obvious inferences. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. So they gathered together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now the clear inference from that is there's a first day of the week every week, right? And the clear inference from that text, which is never said to us in those words, is that we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Because they did. We have an example that gives us a clear inference that we need to take and to put into our worship. There is a clear inference made in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, that Timothy as a Christian did not drink at all. He had completely and totally abstained from all alcoholic wine. So what we have here is a Christian is an example, which is another way that the Bible authorizes an action, an example of a Christian leader abstaining from alcohol completely. In fact, Timothy is so holding to this belief that it takes Paul, the man who says Timothy is his son in the faith, the man who taught him, the man who groomed him to be a preacher of the gospel, it takes that man and that influence to get him to change his mind, doesn't it? Obviously, he won't listen to anybody else. Paul's going to have to tell him. It's okay, Timothy. But Timothy was taught by the Apostle Paul. So I ask you, what is the Apostle Paul teaching about wine? Do not drink it. That is a clear and obvious inference from the text that we read there. It is a clear example that a Christian should have nothing to do with alcoholic drink beyond medical reasons. You know, we would say the same thing, wouldn't we? What if it was Valium or Oxycontin, right? Well, I'm just going to take one. I'm going to take drugs in moderation. I'm just going to take Valium in moderation. I'm going to have a half a pill. Right? Well, it's okay to take Valium, or it's okay to take some other kind of painkiller for medicinal reasons, but you get to just doing it at home at night so you can, I don't know if that's what you do. Oh, none of you do that. But folks, there's no difference between that and alcohol. None. And, you know, as we try to carry that example across the board, that's exactly what you're going to run into. You know, we could examine other texts that people rip from context in an effort to make the Bible conform to their lifestyle instead of allowing God's Word or using God's Word to transform their lives into what God would have us to be. But I know that there is not a verse in the New Testament that would condone or encourage the drinking of alcoholic beverages in any setting outside of medicinal use for the child of God. Third, people think, well, now, the Bible only condemns drunkenness. That's a deep subject. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us behave as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It is clear that those guilty of drunkenness are practicing unrighteousness, according to the text, and will not inherit the kingdom of God. The question is then, how does one become drunk? By drinking alcohol. To try and separate drunkenness from alcohol is like trying to separate getting high from marijuana. I'm just going to puff it once. Or I didn't inhale. Whatever that means. You can't separate the two. Are we ready to say that marijuana is okay as long as you just don't get high? The person who tries to say that they can drink alcohol as long as they do not get drunk has a great burden placed upon them by themselves. They have placed the great burden upon themselves that you have to tell me what drunk is from a Bible perspective. What is drunk? If you don't know what it is, and it's not the North Carolina legal limit, it's not in the Bible. And if you don't know what it is, every drink you take puts you in danger of being unrighteous and a person who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, that's dangerous. Where is God's line? If you cannot establish that line from the Bible, you have no way of knowing whether God considers one sip of an alcoholic beverage, one sip drunk. Drunkenness is in degrees. Degrees from the first drink, degrees from not talking plain to passed out on the floor. Where does it begin? When alcohol begins to affect you, when it first enters your body. That's a degree of drunkenness. And it leads to terrible things. I have to say that one of the stupidest things, and I'm sorry, not supposed to say stupid. One of the most ignorant things, I guess I'll change, if that's any better, on television is the statement after a wine or a liquor commercial, drink responsibly. What? How in the world do you do that? That's not possible, because the more you drink, the less responsible you are. That's a fact. I've seen enough people drunk to know that's a fact. You become less and less responsible the more and more you drink. And you know, whatever degree of responsibility you're at or irresponsibility you're at, it's just another level. That's how alcohol works on the brain. Every time someone has ever gotten drunk, it started with one drink. And there are so many alcoholics in our world that never planned to be such. They didn't stand up one day and say, I want to be an alcoholic. I want to struggle with this the rest of my life. I want to ruin my marriage. I want to ruin my family. I want to ruin everything around me. And I'm just looking so forward to that. But I'm just going to have a drink. I have known people who said that they only drink socially. And then in their lives came a challenge, came a difficulty, came a dark day. And suddenly social drinking became drinking my sorrows away. You know, that's a fallacy too. As you drink, you don't wash your sorrows away, you just bring more sorrows in your life. It doesn't help and never has helped a problem in any situation, in any person ever. Consider a few other verses that speak of the evil of alcohol, and consider how it describes its effects to perfection. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. The wise man says, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Drop down to verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Are we doing pretty good here? Describing it? Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me and I did not even know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. In this text, the wise man doesn't just say not to drink. Verse 31, he says, don't even look at it. I'll tell you what, you stop looking at it, you'll start wanting to drink it, right? Don't even look at it. Don't even think about it. Don't taste it. Don't taste mixed wine. He said that as well. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. So those that pursue alcohol, those that pursue wine, do not consider God in what they are doing, according to Isaiah. Proverbs 20 and 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is unwise. Mocker can also be translated scoffer, or the person that, in other words, the person who drinks wine is a person who mocks or scoffs or scorns God. Not wise. It's not just they're not very smart. The comparison between wise and foolish is the comparison between righteousness and unrighteousness when the wise man's writing. When he says you're not wise, he's saying you're not righteous. Proverbs 14 and 9 says that fools, those not wise, mock at sin. Proverbs 24 and 9 says that the scoffer is an abomination. And that's what wine is. Wine's a mocker. It's a scoffer. It's a scorner. And it's an abomination. In the Greek, the word for proud is used. Those words there in Proverbs are all words that are Hebrew. But as we come to the New Testament, we look at what the Septuagint used as far as the Greek word for there. It's the Greek word for proud. It is the same Greek word used in John chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Wine is a proud thing. Why do people drink it today? Oh, I like the way it tastes. Well, is that really what you're going to risk your soul over? You know, what about one day when you're told that you can't eat something or drink something because of your health and you're going to die if you don't stop? You're going to stop that? How about if what you're doing is going to cost you your soul? Something far more valuable than your physical life. We need to consider those things, not be proud. Wine makes a person foolish and proud when they should be ashamed and realize that they are not what God wants them to be. Why drink something so destructive? Why drink something so destructive to lives of everyone it touches? Someone will say, it only hurts me, and that's a lie. That's a lie the devil has been putting in people since, well, all time. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. If you drink alcohol, you will have an effect on other people's lives. It is not something that you can do in total privacy. Someone, and I mean, let's just throw this out here before I say that. Number one, you'll never do it outside of God's eyes. He will bring everything you do to judgment. But someone saw you buy that. Did you shine the light of Christ in that moment? Did you bring something to their life where you saw bringing something to their life that would be a preservative effect? Or did you bring an influence to them that was destructive? Somebody saw you buy it. Now, they don't know and they don't really care if you sip it or you guzzle it. All they know is you are drinking it. And they might look at you and go, well, what about me? I can get me some too. Maybe you can just sip it, I don't know. But maybe they won't. Wouldn't it have been better for them to see you being a Christian in some way rather than buying something that causes heartache, death, sickness, sorrow, injury, and sins of all kinds? What if you influence another Christian to the false premise of drink but not get drunk? But that person fails at it. They can't drink and not get drunk, whatever your definition of drunk is. They can't drink and not get drunk. And it destroys their life. It destroys their family. And destroys the people around them. Do you really believe for one second that God is not going to put blood on your hands for them? Because if you don't, you're sadly mistaken. Going back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe on me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Those little ones who believe, that's Christians. And I can tell you that my anger would be great if you hurt one of my children. And I think most of the dads here would say that. Imagine the righteous God of heaven's anger when you hurt his. You better think seriously. You're dealing with God. This ain't about what you like. This ain't about what's comfortable or what your friends do. This is about what God is about. He says that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck, be cast into the sea, than to hurt these little ones that believe on Him. Somebody says, I don't think, God's not an angry God. He's not an angry God. He's a loving God. You need to read your Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says, in no uncertain terms, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If, there is an if, you got to do something. If you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. In other words, you will know the severity of God. Paul says that there is not going to be a millstone around his neck in that verse, doesn't he? Is there going to be one around ours? I know that some probably still think that they can drink alcohol and it is okay. Their minds are made up and they're really not interested in the Bible and what it has to say. You have the freedom of choice that God gave you to go right on. Continue to drink alcohol. I can't stop you and I'm not here to make you do anything. Not going to. Not going to tackle you in the liquor store parking lot. I am trying to show you that God's Word, what it has to say about these things. To point out the dangers to your physical life, your mental life, and your spiritual life. If you do go out, continue to drink, do one thing for me. Be strong enough to simply say that you're doing it because you want to do it. Don't try to justify it by God's Word. Don't ever say, the Bible says you can do it. Just say, that's what I want to do. At least be strong enough to just be what you want to be. Be that rebellious if you want to be. But don't use God to justify bad behavior. The Word of God will not justify the drinking of alcohol, and you will be speaking where God does not. You will become a stumbling block. And it will be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than to face God. Do not try and use the Bible to lead people to the evils of alcohol. The Bible is the words of a holy and a righteous God that does not approve of such things. You do not have to agree with me this morning. It's not about me. It's not about me being right or you being right. But you do, and you will, and I will, have to stand before God and give an account for what you believe, for what you teach, and for what you live. You will also give an account for the effect that you've had on others, both good and bad. God will require their blood of your hands, if there is blood to be required. And even if you believe it's okay to drink alcohol, don't you see the spiritual danger that you put yourself and others in with such a belief? It is truly a slippery slope. And I hope and pray you do see that and be like Paul and say what he told the Corinthians when he said, "If eating meat will cause one of my brethren to stumble, I will never eat meat." I hope that you would say, "I won't drink if there is the slightest chance that I would cause someone to stumble. That I would cause some mother to stand over the grave of her child. That I would cause some father to sit in a road holding his lifeless daughter. I don't want to have any responsibility in that. I don't want to be the cause of someone's marriage being destroyed." Someone will say, "I won't drink if there's the slightest chance that I would cause someone to stumble." That is the love of a Christian. Anything else is the scorn and pride and mockery of wine. I ask you again, name one good or redeeming thing that alcohol brings. Name one good and redeeming thing that not drinking alcohol brings. You can do that, because there's a plethora. I hope and pray that you will choose the good this morning and abhor the evil. The evil is clear, for such is right in the sight of God. We are so blessed today to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. And yet there are things that we cannot have in our lives. There are things that are listed, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. A lot of people are trying to deceive us. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Boy, if you just read that, that would be a little bit scary. Verse 11. Such were some of you. Past tense. Well, what's changed in them? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart from everybody else. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what anybody's particular view is. But I can tell you this. If it is a sinful view, if you've been living a sinful life this morning, when you leave here, may it be such were some of you, but not anymore. We have that opportunity this morning. You have that opportunity this morning if you're not a child of God. And you're living your life in sin outside of Jesus Christ, you can leave here and say, "Such what I was that, but I'm not that anymore. I'm a child of God this morning. Come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, be buried in baptism, having those sins washed away, to never return, to rise and to walk a life of godliness that will inherit the kingdom of God." This morning, if you're a child of God, maybe some of those sins listed there, or others that are in the Bible and other places, have put you in spiritual jeopardy. Repent of those sins. Confess those sins to God. Pray to Him. Know that He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you need our help this morning with a spiritual need, if you need prayers, if you need to confess sin publicly for some sin, we want to help you with that. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?